Matthew 28, he is not here. He has risen just as he said. That's Matthew's account. Mark has his view. Luke, John, all four of them had various accounts of what was happening. They told the story from their respective views. I've often wondered how cool it would be if we could just bring them all together, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they could all share it together, their own perspectives. In fact, if we did, I think it would look something like this.
You were saying?
Who was saying?
Luke.
Oh, I was just saying that the stone was huge.
Really?
Yeah.
Which stone?
I know. The stone that was in front of the tomb.
Yeah. Rolled away. The story.
Yeah, it was massive. It was gigantic.
It was fascinating. Yeah. It was fascinating.
Yep. In fact, the other day we were talking, and he was saying that he could have rolled the stone away by himself.
I've been hitting the wings.
Which is like, I'm pretty sure an angel did that, but yeah. I mean, go ahead, man.
I had the credit for it.
Well, I actually saw the stone. If you guys were, how many show of hands? Who was there?
John?
Oh, wow.
Who cares?
Show of hands, who's read your gospel?
Show of hands, who has not read your gospel?
Got it. Show of hands, who thinks their gospel is the best, but didn't write it for till 20 years after he saw it?
Sometimes it takes some time to get it clear.
Yeah, especially for really old men. How old are you again?
Let's change that subject.
Thank you, John. Thank you. Can you believe this guy? Oh, hey. What? Come on in. No, yeah, we're fine. We're just talking about the resurrection, retelling the story, trying to figure out who's actually correct and more accurate.
I mean, you guys have heard the story, right?
No?
No?
Wow. Huh.
You haven't heard the story.
The story of Jesus.
All right. Well, we should probably tell him.
I was there.
I'm the first gospel.
Yeah.
So.
Doesn't matter.
New Testament starts with Matthew.
Real quick, whose gospel did you use to write yours?
We kind of used a little of his.
Did Matthew and Luke use Mark's gospel?
Let's go back to John.
Do your thing, I'll finish it.
Yeah.
John, you finish, I'll start. Here we go. This is what happened on Friday, the day of preparation, the day before the Sabbath. As evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea took a risk and went to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body.
Joseph was a rich man.
A good and righteous man that
had become a follower of Jesus.
He was a secret disciple of Jesus because he feared the Jewish leaders.
Joseph was an honored member of the High Council. And he was waiting for the kingdom of God to come.
He had not agreed with the decisions and actions of the other religious leaders.
Pilate couldn't believe that Jesus had already died. So he called the Roman officer and asked if Jesus had died yet. The officer confirmed Jesus was dead. So Pilate told Joseph he could have the body.
When Pilate gave his permission, Joseph came and took the body away.
Joseph bought a long piece of linen cloth.
Following Jewish burial custom.
Then he took Jesus' body down from the cross, wrapped it in the cloth.
With the spices.
And laid it in the tomb that had been carved out of rock.
His own new tomb.
Never used before.
Then he rolled a stone in front of the entrance.
A great big stone. Both Mary Magdalene and the other Mary,
Mary the mother of Joseph,
were sitting across from the tomb watching.
And they saw where Jesus' body was laid.
This was laid on Friday afternoon, the day of preparation, as the Sabbath was about to begin.
I said that already at the beginning.
Fine.
The next day, on the Sabbath, the leading priests and Pharisees went to see Pilate. We request that you seal the tomb until the third day. Pilate agreed. They sealed the tomb, and they posted guards to protect it.
Saturday evening, when Sabbath had ended, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome went out and purchased burial spices so they could anoint Jesus' body. Very early Sunday morning, just at sunrise, they went to the tomb.
While it was still dark.
As the new day was dawning.
While it was still dark.
Just at sunrise.
Guys! Very early Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared.
Suddenly, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord came down from heaven. He rolled aside the stone, and he sat on it. His face shone like lightning, and his clothes were as white as snow. The guards shook with fear when they saw him, and they fell into a dead faint.
On their way there, the women were asking themselves, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance to the tomb?" But as they arrived, they looked up and saw that the stone, which was very large, had already been rolled aside.
So they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus.
when they entered the tomb, they saw a young man in a white robe sitting on the right side.
It was two men, and they were in dazzling robes.
The women were shocked.
They were terrified, and they bowed with their faces to the ground.
Then the angel spoke to the women. "Don't be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus, who was crucified."
"Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive?"
"He isn't here. He is risen from the dead, just as he said it would happen.
Look, this is where they laid his body."
"Remember what he had told you back in Galilee? That the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, but then rise again on the third day?" Then they remembered that he had said this.
Then the angel said, "Now go."
"Go quickly.
And tell his disciples, including Peter, that Jesus has gone ahead of you to Galilee. He will meet you there just as he said he would before he died." The women fled the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened.
They were frightened, but they were also filled with great joy. They rushed to give the disciples the angel's message. And as they went, Jesus met them and greeted them.
So it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and several other women who had told the apostles what had happened. But the story sounded like nonsense to the men, and they didn't believe it.
Peter and the other disciple headed off for the tomb. They were both running, but the other disciple outran Peter and got to the tomb first. The other disciple went in, he saw, and he believed. Until then, they hadn't understood the scriptures that said that Jesus must rise from the dead.
And there you have it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're launching a sermon series today called 21 Reasons Not to Believe in the Bible, in Jesus, and the Resurrection. 21 reasons we're going to walk through not to believe. And then try to answer those questions. Bob and Kevin, join me up here. Bob Siegel is coming up here right now with Creative Evangelism. And Kevin Conover with Educate for Life, two members of our church who very well understand how to respond to some of the criticisms, objections. And by the way, if you're one that has it, you're welcome here. If you're one that you're not sure how to sort all this out, you're welcome here. We welcome people who come with questions. And we're going to pose some of the tough questions. Over the weeks ahead, we're going to ask questions like, how do we know there really is a God? How do we know that Jesus really existed? And why do you make the claim that Jesus is the only way to God? Isn't that a bit exclusive? We're going to talk in the weeks ahead during the month of April. What about this whole thing of hell? Isn't hell a pretty offensive concept? What kind of a God do you have that would, a loving God you claim that would send people to hell? We're going to talk about that question next few weeks. Aren't you as Christians a bit judgmental? Aren't you narrow? Why are you so exclusive? Why do you demand it to be just your way? How do we know that Jesus even existed? Why are there so many different translations? Why are there so many different churches and denominations? Those are some of the questions we're going to get into. 21 reasons not to believe in all this. But today we're going to focus on the resurrection. We're going to jump right into it. And I want to ask a question to you two guys right now. And the question is, how can we even trust the Bible's account? We just heard from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They gave their account of what happened on Passion Week, the crucifixion, the resurrection. How can we trust this account? How can we know the Bible's really true? Talk to me.
Well, for one thing, one of the accounts was written by Luke, who was not one of the disciples, but he was a historian in his day, sponsored by a Roman dignitary to go out and investigate what had happened in Israel. And there was a noted archaeologist, Bible skeptic, at the turn of the 20th century named Sir William Ramsay. Bible skeptic, thought the Bible was nonsense. He went out and did these archaeological digs in Greece and Rome to disprove Luke, came back and said not only is Luke accurate, but he's more accurate than any historian. There's also an integrity to the writers. You need to understand, although the Bible is not a chauvinistic book, it does come out of a chauvinistic, male-dominated culture. Women were property in those days. It was considered a sin for a man to even talk to a woman in public, even if it was his sister, his wife, his mother, or his daughter. Women were basically, it was almost a form of slavery. If you wanted to get married, you went, you made a deal with Uncle Shlomo and traded a camel and you got a wife. This was not a good place.
Uncle Shlomo. I don't remember that in the text, but I'll
and his brothers Herschel and This was not a good place for women, and yet what do the gospel writers write? And you just saw it. The women saw the resurrection first, went to the men, and the men thought that they were full of nonsense. Now, if they wanted to make this stuff up, why would they have made up a story like that to a male-dominated culture. It shows something about the integrity of the writers.
They wouldn't even have had the account of the females being the one.
That's right. They would have just left that out because they're going to be trying to persuade people that don't care that much about women. So there's a real integrity and consistency to their writing.
Kevin, what do you add to this? How do we know it's for true? It's for real.
The former president of the university, Hebrew University in Jerusalem, he made this statement. He was a former president, Nelson Gluck. He said, there is not a single archaeological find in existence that controverts the Bible. Not a single one. There are over 2,000 archaeological finds that actually validate the Bible. Meaning you can read the Bible and then you can go find that archaeology and see there it is. Okay, in the New Testament alone, there are 32 leaders, okay, different peoples like Herod, Pontius Pilate, all these people that are also referenced outside of the Bible in secular history. 32, more than 32 different people referenced in the Testament. When you see this consistency where these people are consistently telling the truth, eventually you have to say, okay, something's going on here. These guys really were there. They really saw this. This is real history. This is not some mythical, fictional tale. This is reality. This is real history. The Smithsonian, the largest museum in the United States, actually uses the Bible when it's trying to determine where to dig for archaeological finds and things like this. The Bible is the most accurate ancient text in existence, far beyond any other, including Caesar, Plato, Tacitus, Herodotus, any ancient text in existence. There is nothing like the Bible. They don't exist. Okay, the Bible is amazing. It's truly a divine book. It's truly an accurate record of history.
How many of the ancient manuscripts actually from the early centuries are in existence, approximately?
Okay, now if we're talking about the Old Testament, now there's two important factors when you're going to determine if your copy of the Bible, for example, is what the original said. A lot of people say the telephone game, the Bible's been changed over time. It was written so long ago. But here's the thing. Up until about 1946, we had a 1,000-year span between the originals that were written and the first copy that we had in existence. But in 1946 and 47, they found what are called the Dead Sea Scrolls. These were in caves over in Israel near the Dead Sea. Some shepherds were out looking for their sheep. They threw a rock into one of the caves to try to check it out. They heard pottery break, and it was the Dead Sea Scrolls inside of it. Now, when they went in there, you'd think, okay, we found these real old texts. Is it going to be completely different from what we have today? We're going to look at it, and we're going to go look at how many changes have happened. Well, they pulled it out. 99.5% identical to the book we have today. This is incredible. Okay, we have over 10,000 copies of the Old Testament. We have over 24,000 copies of the New Testament. These are manuscript copies. What this means is, if we compare Caesar, you have about 10 copies. Plato, about 7 copies. Okay, Herodotus, same, under 10 copies. And yet we have 24,000 copies. This enables you to go back and examine and say, okay, what did the book really say if we compare all the copies together? Okay, and not only that, but the smaller the time frame is between your original and your earliest dated copy, the more accurate you know your text is. Okay, now if you look at Caesar, right, in Rome, you have about a 1,000-year time span between when the original was written and when our oldest copy of Caesar, 1,000 years. You know the time span between the oldest Old Testament and when it was written is only 150 years. Okay, the New Testament, it actually looks like, Dr. Daniel Wallace, it looks like they have discovered a part of the Gospel of Mark that is contemporary to Mark, meaning there is no time. Okay, this is amazing. There is nothing like this. We know the book we have today is exactly what was originally written. Okay? It's amazing.
Let me say something about copies, too, because a lot of people are bothered that we even have copies at all. They say if this was accurate, we would have the originals. We don't have the originals of anything from the first century or any of the centuries surrounding it. Let me say that again. We don't have the originals from anything at that time. You had to copy things because you couldn't save it on your hard drive in those days. And it wasn't on the printing press. Originally, things were written down in papyri. that was based on a leaf that grew along the Nile River. It didn't last very long, so they had to keep copying it. Papyri eventually got superseded by the time we get into the 3rd and 4th centuries by another writing material. This was called vellum. It's made from animal skin, and it's much more durable. So once it got on the animal skin, it has survived. But we do have some papyri fragments that go within 30 to 50 years of the originals. Now, here's what scholars will do. When, on one hand, they're trying to be objective, and then they try to change the rules with the Bible. They'll look at somebody like Sophocles, the Greek playwright, or Aristotle. From the time Aristotle lived and wrote to the earliest copy of an Aristotle manuscript, 1,400 years. Sophocles, 1,500 years. I was a drama major in college. Never did a professor get up and say maybe Sophocles didn't write his plays. But scholars will look at that. They'll go, well, given the careful way things were copied in those days, there's not that much of a gap. Nothing significant. Then you get to the New Testament. Some of our most virtually complete New Testaments go within 200, 300 years of the original. And papyri fragments within 30 years. And they go, 30 years? Oh, my God, you know what you could lose in 30? They're changing the rules. There's an old saying, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. What I'm saying is when the Bible is compared with the same objective test of anything else in ancient history, it comes out so much better, it's embarrassing to even compare them.
We can always tell when Bob didn't take his Ritalin. I've written 15 books, and I realize I don't have the original on any of them. They've all been lost or thrown away or something. And not that anybody cares about my writings, but I'm going to go with some what that wasn't supposed to be funny, folks. That was not supposed to be funny. I want to go with some what-if questions. Here's four fast what-ifs. What if the disciples just made up the whole resurrection? They just fabricated the whole resurrection story.
Well, you have to ask yourself why, right? If you have anything on trial and somebody commits a crime or they do something wrong, if you're in a court of law, you have to ask what? You have to ask motive. Why did they do what they do? They did, right? Now, if they were going to make the whole thing up, what were they going to get out of it? Well, they were going to get whipped. Okay, that doesn't sound too beneficial. They were going to get potentially crucified. Okay, why would you do this? And here's the other thing that's really strange. When Jesus Christ was crucified, they were all originally, when Jesus Christ was taken away, everybody ran away. Peter even denied Christ 3 times. So he was a coward. All these guys were cowards. But something happened that changed them from cowards to courageous. Okay, because they went from people who were running away and denying Christ to people who would actually die for Christ. What happened in between that caused that change? And I would say there's only one thing that could motivate somebody to die the brutal deaths that 11 of the disciples died. Literally, most of them were crucified. Peter was crucified upside down. One of the disciples was shot through with arrows. 2 of them were killed with swords. Why would you do that? I mean, if somebody told me they were going to raise from the dead and they were going to save the world and then they stayed dead in a tomb, you know what? I would walk away. I would go live my life and do something else. You know, and that's what most of them started off doing. But instead, they ended up dedicating their entire life. They didn't get money out of this. I mean, they were getting paid, right? They didn't get anything that we would think would justify, I'm willing to die for this. So something had to happen. And I don't think it's a good excuse to say, hey, they just fabricated the whole thing up. That's just silly.
I think there's enough Ritalin left to jump in on that. People can say what if about anything. What if the disciples made it up? All right, if they had made it up, you know what it would mean? It would mean that they had made it up. As it happens, they didn't make it up. The facts tell us they didn't make it up. I get this with the broader question of God. Why one God? Why can't there be many gods? Somebody said to me one time. I said, there's nothing wrong with the idea of multiple gods as a concept. It's just that that's not the way it happens to be. If we happen to live in a universe that had many gods, that would be fine. We happen to live in a universe that has one God. So what if it wasn't true? If it wasn't true, it wasn't true. But it is true.
Bob said it. That settles it, and I believe it. What if the disciples, here's another what if. They overpowered the guards, they pushed them aside, and they stole the body to make it look like a resurrection.
Well, again, I thought that film was so awesome. Those four guys talking, that's such a cool concept. But they kept mentioning the stone. You know, that stone was 1.5 to 2 tons based on historical research. I mean, you'd have to be Superman or God to move it. So that being the case, they couldn't do that. Not only that, but they're going against Roman guards. Now, Roman guards, they're kind of like Navy SEALs. But here's the thing. Roman guards, if they fail at their job, they're either burned alive or killed in some other brutal fashion. But they have a lot of motivation to make sure that what they've been assigned to do gets done. Okay, and so again, it doesn't make sense, along with the fact that the disciples are going to move the stone, they're going to get Jesus' body out, and then what are they? They're going to run around with it? They're going to hide it? What are they going to do with it? What's the motive? Why? It just doesn't make any sense.
This is one of my favorite theories. You just have to add up the logic behind this. Here are these guys that don't even have the courage to stick up for Jesus while he's alive. They've been following him for 3 years, and then they leave and depart from him as sniveling cowards. But all of a sudden, they get the courage to risk their lives for his dead body. It just makes zero sense. And as Kevin said, it was guarded by Roman soldiers. Rome was in charge of the entire Western world. They had conquered the Western world. They had enough on the ball to guard one body. It just doesn't wash.
What about this theory that possibly somehow in the confusion of the weekend, the disciples accidentally went to the wrong tomb? That's why it was empty.
Hey, they were fishermen, but they weren't idiots. So, look, if the disciples had to get it wrong, it means that the women had to get it wrong. It means that the Jews had to get it wrong.
And first of all, women do not get things wrong.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. Okay. Just for the record.
Well. Okay. Hey. Wow. Passionate. Okay, so. Anyway, I think I've lost my train of thought. I have. I don't know what to say.
Women will do that to you every time. <It's a lot. laughs> It means the women got it wrong, the Jews got it wrong, everybody got it wrong.
And I got it wrong. Okay, so basically, look, it doesn't make sense. The Jews knew where he was buried because they were trying to make sure that the disciples didn't steal his body. They knew there was this claim that he was going to rise from the dead. The Jews knew where the tomb was. They assigned the guards to go to the tomb. The Roman guards knew where the tomb was. Now, here's the thing. If they knew where the tomb was and the disciples went to the wrong tomb, and later on the disciples said, look, we're going to make it up that he rose from the dead, what would the Jews do? They'd go get the body, pull it out, and go, hey, guys, he's dead, right? They would have gone and gotten the body. Okay, the body was missing. Nobody denies this. Okay, even secular historians, they believe Jesus lived. This is silly if somebody says Jesus didn't live. They really know nothing about history. Nobody denies this that knows anything about history. Jesus lived. He died. We know he died. And they know the tomb was empty. Okay? These are three facts that are agreed upon by both Christian theologians, by secular historians, by Christian historians. Okay? What happened in between is the question. And when you put all the data together, the hypothesis that best fits the data is this guy actually rose from the dead. In fact, Dr. Simon Greenleaf was a Harvard University professor. He used to make fun of his students. They'd come into this class, and he'd start making fun of them. He'd say, oh, you Christians, you don't know what you're talking about. And some of his Christian students said, hey, we'd like to challenge you, Dr. Greenleaf. We'd like to challenge you to apply your expertise and put the resurrection on trial. Do what you would do if you brought this into the court. Well, he did that exact thing. And you know what he ended up concluding? The resurrection is one of the best established facts of history that there is. He became a Christian and a follower of Christ. This happens over and over again.
People need to realize Jesus was a pretty popular person. He'd been popular for 3 years. He was in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, where it was crowded, where there were Jews from all over the world. Everybody knew who Jesus was. This was the hottest show in town. They're not going to get the tomb wrong. And I'm trying to imagine the disciples getting the tomb wrong. Oh, here's some other body being guarded by Roman soldiers, some regular insignificant person on the same day that Jesus died somewhere, and the same day that Pilate hired a guard. Oh, I guess he hired a guard for this guy. What's his name? Gus? Makes no sense. We also have testimonies outside of the New Testament that corroborate that Jesus lived. We have the writings of Josephus. He lived at the same time as the apostles. We know for a fact Josephus was not a Christian. When he's giving the annals of Pontius Pilate, in a very casual but clear paragraph, he mentions that there was a Jesus who performed miracles, that rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. Wasn't even a Christian, and he wrote that. I hear people say, well, you can't trust the account of the disciples because they were biased. They knew him. They liked him. Okay, there are biases in history. Did you know Winston Churchill, the Prime Minister of England, once wrote a book called The Second World War? Anybody think Winston Churchill had an unbiased view of World War II? Who was right, England or Germany? But here's another question. What World War II buff, what historian in his right mind would be uninterested in a book about World War II written by Winston Churchill? So here's how they set it up. If Christ really lived, really did miracles, really rose from the dead, then I want to see some source from the ancient world. But the guys that knew him best, followed him, lived with him, ate with him, they don't count. That's nonsense. We'd never put anybody up to that. As it happens, though, we also have a source written by people with a bias predisposed against Jesus. Now, I happen to be Jewish, and I need to say that first because this was a Jewish source that was against him in the Jewish writing called the Talmud. In a section called Sanhedrin, they mentioned that Jesus was executed on the Passover, and he was executed on the charge of apostasy and on the charge of heresy. Now, why did they call him an apostate? An apostate was somebody who had left the faith. If an ancient Jew claimed to be God incarnate, God in the form of a man, he would deserve, under the law of Moses, to be executed for making such a blasphemous claim. Unless he happened to actually be telling the truth and he really was God. But they didn't believe he was. So it's understandable that they call him a heretic. But what I find intriguing is they also called him a sorcerer. A sorcerer in those days was somebody who could also do miracles, but he did them by the power of Satan. And although Jews today do not believe in Satan, they did in those days. So what we have here, although we as Christians might cringe to see something written so negatively about Jesus, from the pure point of view of an historian, this is fantastic news because we have another source with a bias predisposed against Jesus, people who hated Jesus, and what are they verifying? He did miracles. They're trying to make it sound like they did miracles from another source, Satan. But this is just a fantastic piece of historical evidence that Jesus did miracles written by people with a bias against Jesus.
Another what if? What if he didn't really actually die, but he was just seriously injured, and so that accounts for how he resurrected?
If he had done that, then you have to imagine this. He wakes up. He's been crucified. You know, it's been a bad day. You're not in the best shape when you're crucified. A Roman also threw a spear into his side. We wouldn't even have to go there. Blood and water came out. You're not in the best shape. It was known for people to sometimes survive a day or two after crucifixion. But I don't think anybody here is going to argue that he wasn't in the best of physical shape. The Romans are guarding these things in shifts so that at least 4 to 6 of them are awake while others are sleeping. Jesus gets up, unwraps his burial cloth, single-handedly pushes aside a boulder that had to have at least weighed a ton, goes out and takes on at least 4, maybe 6 Roman guards. Folks, if he could have done all that, he may as well have just risen from the dead. Because that would have been just as much of a miracle.
You want to add anything?
Well, he made a great case. I mean, the other thing is that you know, they had railroad spikes, basically, that they crucified people with. How in the world are... This isn't like a sprained ankle. This is a spike through your ankle. How are you going to walk after that? I don't know. And so I just think it's just ludicrous. It's people with a need not to believe. Anybody who comes to the evidence objectively is going to say the most plausible reality here is he actually rose to the dead. This is exactly why C.S. Lewis came to Christ. Because he said, you know what? The evidence is overwhelming that this story is actually true. We don't have a blind faith, folks. A lot of people think you have Christianity is all about taking a blind leap. Sorry, it's not. Christianity, the evidence is overwhelming. The part that takes faith is trusting God with your life. It's not faith that he lived, died, and rose from the dead, because that's very, very, very clear. The part that takes faith is saying, God, I trust you despite where I've been and what I've done. I'm going to give you my life. That's what takes faith.
And that sets me up for my next point. Will you thank Kevin Conover and Bob Siegel for helping me out in the sermon today? Thank you, guys. Awesome. Well done. And that's the question I want to pose right now. We're going to go to our third question. Our first one was, how do I know the text is for real? Second one, all the what ifs. But this third one is, if this is all true, which intellectually it is, then why wouldn't every person, race, not walk, but run to Jesus? Why wouldn't every person on the planet run to him? Because this is for real. You're aware, many of you are aware, that the last 4 years I've been consumed with writing four different books. And they all had to do with heaven and the afterlife and aspects of hell and interviewing people who had crossed over and experienced that. And out of that experience, plus pouring through the scriptures as it relates to heaven and hell, came within me a much deeper awareness that this thing is for real. Every one of you will someday die. One out of one die. Every person in this room will go to eternity, either to heaven or hell. One of the most moving accounts I ever heard of a glimpse of heaven was Trevor Yexley. He lives in New Zealand. Pretty prominent name there. Was a successful businessman and went on to establish a television ministry. But in 1986, a few days before December, his son was ahead of him on SH1, State Highway 1 in New Zealand. And there was a terrible car crash that he and his wife, Trevor and his wife, came to, not knowing that their son had just been killed. On Christmas Eve of 1986, they buried their son. I believe he was in his very early 20s, 21, 22 years of age. It tore at Trevor. It so impacted him. 2 years later, he was still in profoundly deep grief. In 1988, one day, as he laid down at the end of the day to go to sleep, he felt he heard the Lord say, "I'm going to take you to heaven tonight." He thought, that's odd. He slept through the night. He woke up 6:30 in the morning. He said, "Well, if you're going to take me to heaven, you've kind of run out of time. The night is gone." And in that moment, this astute businessman man writes the account of feeling his body just literally shooting through air. He says, "It wasn't a dream. I was wide awake. But what I then saw as I was swept into heaven," and he describes literally every blade of grass what was emanating with light. He said, "The flowers actually had a sound, a humming sound." He said, "We communicated with words, but we understood without words all at the same time." He said, "I ran with my son." He said, "I turned around and my son had tapped me on the back, and there I saw him. And we ran." He says, "It was effortless." He describes this incredible picture of heaven. He's only one of many that have seen that. Then there's Ron de Vera. Ron de Vera, Cleveland, Ohio, on his way to Columbus, Ohio. I heard about him through a friend of mine by the name of Mark Fuller, who's the pastor of Grove City Church of the Nazarene. He says, "Jim, you got to meet this guy. You got to hear about his story." And Ron was driving that Thanksgiving season. He was driving, he and his wife. His wife was from Russia. In Russia, she had been a medical doctor, but the certification doesn't cross over. And so she literally was going back into training, actually in nursing school. And Ron all of a sudden had chest pains. And they all knew what that meant because his dad and his two brothers had all died at age 42 and 43 of heart attacks. Ron was that age. And sure enough, he was in the hospital. Into surgery he went, in a coma for days and days. And while he was in that coma, he reports his experience in hell. You try to persuade him it was just drug-induced, and he won't buy that. He said, "I was in hell. I saw it. I know what it was like." And he describes, and we recorded the accounts in one of the books that I wrote, what Ron went through for those days and what he saw and what he felt. And he came back from that. He says, "I had no really interest in spiritual things. Oh, I called myself a Christian, but I only went a few times a year. I didn't care much about that stuff. I wasn't really into that thing." But he said, "On that day, when I came out of that," he says, "I will talk to every person who will listen to me. I want to make sure nobody ever goes permanently to where I was temporarily." These kind of accounts abound. This stuff is for real. This is for real. This isn't some intellectual issue. Why wouldn't everybody, once they know the truth of this, why wouldn't every single person race to embrace him? I was at a funeral a few days ago, about 2-3 weeks ago, out of Point Loma Nazarene University. Ron Benefield's wife had passed away, Janet. She was diagnosed with cancer 1 month before Carol's was. We'd follow the journey a little bit. And while we were there, I heard a sermon by Roger Hahn. Roger Hahn's an old classmate of mine. I hadn't seen him, I don't think, since college. I'd lost contact with him. Roger Hahn came from the seminary where he teaches in Kansas City, and he preached the most profound funeral sermon ever heard in my life. Death. It was about death. And that enemy that death is, death is horrible. Death is a terrible thing. It is our enemy. We should be concerned about it. We should be alerted to be aware of how horrific this thing called death is. We war against death. And the writers in the scripture personify it. They make death like an entity, a person. They talk to it. Oh, death. And they talk to death. And they acknowledge how horrific death is. It's something coming at every one of us and never, not a one of us want to face. Oh, death. And then Roger Hahn, in the middle of the sermon, he says, a month ago, I heard somebody say this concept that I'd never heard before. And when he said it, I thought, I've never heard that before. The first part we've heard because it's from the writings of Paul. We are not as those who grieve with no hope. Now, that we've all heard. We are not as those who grieve with no hope. Because in the midst of our grief and the loss of a loved one, we have great hope in the hope of heaven and who Christ is. But the line goes on. We are not as those who grieve with no hope. Nor are we as those who hope with no grief. Now, let me unpack that. What that's saying. There become a feeling, a thought that's grabbed Americans. And that feeling is basically this. That universalism is true. Universalism. Everybody's just going to heaven. Everything's wonderful. Everything's great. Everything's perfect. We're just all going off to heaven. So consequently, there's been a loss of a healthy fear of this thing called death. It is our enemy, the scripture says. And in fact, recent funerals, I'm the only guy I know that reads the obituary page. And I read in there, I watch the write-ups of how they described oftentimes the services of remembrance. And it used to be in the old days that they were such a kind of a funeral dirge. It was so incredibly a lot of pathos. But now they shifted, we got to have a celebration of life. So it's always a celebration of life. It doesn't allow people the moment to face the reality of death. It doesn't give opportunity for people to grieve. And so what has happened, we swung the pendulum way too far. Admittedly, it was too far over there. But now the celebration of life, they try to turn funerals into almost parties. And we'll be proud of it. We're going to throw a party for this person. It keeps everybody kind of inebriated on life so they can't ever sober up enough to face the reality. Death is coming at you. And it's not good. And every one of us in this room are going to die. And you and I will either go to heaven or we'll go to hell. This thing is for real. The number one reason for people who don't follow Christ is not the intellectual issue. They don't believe in the resurrection. Most people in this auditorium and most people in America today, most overwhelmingly, they believe He resurrected. But what keeps them from really embracing it in a way to say, Jesus is going to be Lord of my life? I'm going to walk in His ways. I'm going to obey Him. Does it ever occur to you as a bit odd that every television show, if they show death, it's always instant death? Boom, the car crash. Boom, the gunshot. Boom, the stabbing. In the old movies, they would show somebody on their deathbed, lingering on, family gathered around, violins in the background, melodrama, stretch out, person has last words. No, none of that today. Why? Boom, death like that. Because nobody wants to face the reality. Death is coming and they have to think about it. One out of one in this room will die. Death is a bad thing. It's a horrible thing. These funerals that have turned into mere parties are an attempt to drown out the reality that many of the people at those so-called celebrations of life are not ready to die. And they're not facing it, honestly. And it's oftentimes drowning in denial that which we all need to face. I admit I'm impacted a little bit by what our family's been through. A year ago yesterday morning, March the 30th. A year ago yesterday morning at 9:56 a.m., March 30th, 2012. My wife had been in the hospital so many times, we took her back in the emergency room. You may remember the day because we've talked about this in the past. On that day, 1 year ago yesterday at 9:56 a.m., a doctor turned to me in the emergency room and said these words, "She is losing the battle. She has 6 weeks left to live." It was a shocker. By the way, the Christian Examiner asked if they could come interview Carol. I had no idea what was going to be in it, and they just came out with it. It just came out now. And this is, as you leave, we have one of these copies for every family member. And I didn't realize it covers three pages in here. It covers a lot. And they told the story of Carol's journey over the last 6 years. And as you leave the gate, our ushers will give it to you. But 1 year ago, yesterday morning, one of the most painful moments of my life, and a nurse who had been caring for Carol says, I think it's going to be less than 6 weeks based upon what we're observing in her body right now. It was a sobering time. When Carol finally came to, middle of the afternoon, we had gathered the entire family. All of us were there. We were all around the bed. She kind of comes to. She's been sort of in and out of it. And she comes to, and she gets a little bit more lucid, a little bit more aware. And finally, she sees how red our eyes are, how much crying we've done. The doctor is just ready to come in. I believe it was around 3 o'clock. He was coming back in. And she's looking up at all of us laying in the hospital bed and not knowing what had all happened. She said, did I miss something? And I said, yes. And I kept kissing her and telling her how much I loved her. And finally, she got a little suspicious. What does the doctor tell you? Well, it's not good news. It's not good. And she says, I am not going to die. And she didn't. I remember that day so clearly. Janie and Jeremy, our daughter and son-in-law, finally left. They were the last ones to leave. And they left at 10. Carol and I talked from 10 till midnight. Midnight, Carol drifts off to sleep. At 12:15, I go over by the bed. And I said, wake her up. I said, Carol, yes. I love you. Oh, I love you too. I sit back down on the sofa and I sit and I just look at her. Because she's doing so much better. 12:30, I walk over beside her. Shake her. I said, Carol, I love you. She said, oh, I love you too. I sit back down. I can't wait anymore. 12:45, I go back over. Carol, I love you. She says, I know. I know. You told me that. If you change your mind, let me know. At 1 a.m., Carol, I shook her. I said, I got to tell you one more time. Oh, I sure do love you. I know you do. That night's crystal cleared our minds. But the fact is, all of us someday will die. If somebody else is not leveling with you and telling you that, somebody needs to tell you that. If we attempted to regather the exact same people that were here 1 year ago on Easter Sunday morning, we couldn't do it because too many of them have died. But that's that. What about the future? If I ask every one of you to block out your calendar so that every single one of you, this exact number of people, exactly you, every one of you gather 1 year from now on Easter, we couldn't pull it off. Because some of you will be gone. This stuff's serious. That if it's all true, why wouldn't everybody race this? Why wouldn't everybody go? Our world is rocking. Every person in this room who watches the news, and I have watched the news almost every single day since age 9 to the present, I've hardly missed a single day. I was the only guy that I ever knew that wished there would be stations that would have news 24 hours a day, and I never thought that would ever happen, and now we have cable news. Now I'm sick of it. Because our world is deteriorating. It's an entropy. If it isn't Iran going after Israel, which could cause so much chaos globally, it's now North Korea going after South Korea and potentially aiming at us. And on and on the list goes. I could list the litany, but you're tired of hearing all that stuff. And I understand why you would be. Our world is rocking in our nation. How many people think our nation is getting better? How many people on any side of the aisle think things are getting better in Washington, D.C. or Sacramento or state capitals across? How many think our nation's getting more righteous? How many think our nation is rising to wonderful new levels? How many? I don't think there's too many takers. We hear about economic debt and we're drowning in it, and we know that's a reason for concern, but we can't even possibly grasp it. We see the morals of this country deteriorate, and we want to do something, but we don't know quite sure what to do. And we see the dysfunction in our governmental structures and the breakdown. I went last Monday to Washington, D.C. I had free time on Monday evening, so I made some appointments with some people I just find interesting. I didn't have any particular reason, except I just wanted to kind of hang with them for a little bit, pick their brains, and learn some stuff. And I chose on Monday night the first appointment. As soon as I got in the airport, I went, grabbed a taxi, went right over and met with Newt Gingrich. Now forget right now whether some of you love him, some of you don't like him. Okay, doesn't make any difference right now. I just want you to remember I'm meeting with a politician, somebody who's been in Washington, D.C. a long time. So just make it generic right now. And so I go to meet with him. I thought it would be a short meeting. 2 hours and 15 minutes later, I came out of there. Now, I've been asking three questions of anybody I can get around. I ask, what's the condition of our nation? What's the condition of the church? And what is the Spirit of God saying to the church today? Three questions I try to ask. What is the condition of our nation? What is the condition of the church? What is the Spirit of God saying to the church today? Every time I'm around anybody who has their finger on the pulse globally or nationally, that's the questions I ask them. In this particular case, I wasn't going to ask him about the church and what the Spirit of God is saying to the church because he represents the political life. I was going to say, what's the condition of our nation? And I started out, what is the condition with our nation? I expected him to give me, with his brilliant mind, and he must have a photographic memory because he quoted book after book and he reads so prolifically. He's one of the brightest minds I've ever known. And he did reel out a lot of stuff, but in the midst of all of it, he was crystal clear and he came back to this one theme over and over that I did not expect at all. He said, there is no hope outside the cross of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. No hope at all. If we understood the reality of this, we would put aside any intellectual objections that we can't deal with anyway on the resurrection, and we would race to him. We would want him. And then I said, Mr. Gingrich, I'm going to be speaking at an event tomorrow, and here's what I'm going to share in my very brief speech. And so I walked him through it. I said, so what do you think of that? He says, well, if I were you, here's what I'd say. And his wife was a little embarrassed. Callista was there. She says, well, why are you going to tell him what to say? And Newt looked at her and says, well, because he asked me, and I have given a few fair number of speeches in my life, and which he does every day. He says, if I were you, here's what I'd say. The only legitimacy I have as a pastor today, the only legitimacy I have in standing before you is in the power of the cross of Christ Jesus and the resurrection. The power of the resurrection. And as people, as he shared that, I realized that's not only the only legitimacy I had there where I'm speaking there, it's the only legitimacy I have here. I said there in that speech, I have no authority. I have no power in this city. And I would even say I have no authority, no power anywhere, except as God may give it. And I come to you only with the only thing that counts, the cross of Christ Jesus and the resurrection. I'm telling you, this stuff is for real. Your world is shaking. Every one of you are going to meet this enemy, this horrific enemy called death. And there's only one person that can get you beyond that to the place you long to be, that you were made to be. The older I get, the more that I think I know, the more I see, the more I travel, the more I understand, the more I realize it's only Jesus and the cross and the resurrection. One of my buddies texted me 10:45 last night. He says, I'm praying for great expectations of anointing upon you as you preach. I wrote back, I said, oh, I'm going over my sermon right now. And he wrote back these words, pure Jesus. Give them pure Jesus. If you understood the reality of who he is, you, if I were to give an invitation for you to receive Christ and embrace the resurrection, you wouldn't walk to the front. You would run to the front if you actually understood what is at stake this day for you. But I haven't answered the question, really. You may have been aware of that. The question is, why wouldn't anybody race to the resurrection, race to embrace him? The major questions are not intellectual. Then what are they? They're emotional. And what are those? The answer is why people don't accept him goes back to this. And make him Lord comes from Jeremiah 17:9. I'm going to read it from three different translations. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Wow. Beyond cure. Who can understand it? Here's another translation. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and is desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? Whoa. Here's another one. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand that? Well, I'm telling you, most people didn't walk into this room saying, oh, I've got intellectual questions about the resurrection. I don't know if I can trust the text. You know it's for real. Most of you didn't walk in here and say, well, I think the body was really stolen by the disciples. You know better than that. Most of you think, well, I think the disciples accidentally went to a wrong tomb. You know better than that. You know a lot better than that. These guys obliterated any possible objection intellectually. But that is not the major problem that keeps people from coming. It's the sinfulness of the human heart. Saying, I choose sin that will destroy me over Jesus who will give me life, everything I need in this life, and heaven forevermore. I choose because of my wicked heart. I'm going to choose hell. That's the way I'm going. Who would ever choose that? If they understand the difference between life with Jesus and life without Him, who wouldn't choose Jesus? If somebody really could grasp life with Him forevermore in heaven and life in hell away from Him, who wouldn't choose heaven? The only person that wouldn't choose what is right is somebody their heart is so wicked, as we just read from this text from Jeremiah. They say, you know what, I'm going to choose my heart. And I'm going to walk in the way of wickedness. I'm going to let it destroy me. And death will actually put me over the line, exactly where I don't want to be. But I don't think many of you are like that. I think there's people in this room who are saying, this makes sense. I need what he's talking about. I realize death is coming. And we ought to have a healthy, appropriate type of fear of death. Funerals shouldn't be just parties. Celebrate life? Absolutely. That's good. Tell some jokes? Yeah. Laugh a little? Yeah. That's no problem. No problem. I have no problem with that. That's a good funeral. But somehow in the midst of every funeral, there should be the awareness. We should come face to face with this life in some point. And death is an enemy. And it's horrible. And I can't conquer it. It's bigger than me. And somebody can. And somebody did. His name is Jesus. And when I come to him and say, Jesus, I recognize that I'm going to be on this life only, this earth only a short time. I want to walk with you now, but I want to walk with you forever. I believe what you did on the cross is for me. I believe that when you resurrected, that means you're Lord of my life. I submit to you. When that happens, you cross a line and you're ready to face death. But I want to make sure every one of you are. Stand to your feet right now, reverently. No one moving around the auditorium. No one leaving, please, right now. We'll dismiss in a moment. Stay right in your seat wherever you are. Look at me very carefully with no one moving. You have a choice. You got a choice. You got a choice. God ordained you to be here this day, March 31st, 2013. He knew you'd be here. And he ordained you to have an option, a choice. You can follow a wicked heart and it bring you to destruction. And death truly will have a sting. Or you can this day say, I'm going to make it count. This Easter is going to count. And I choose to walk with him this day. And I say, Jesus, come to me. I want to come to you. Every eye closed, every head bowed, everyone with eyes closed. Somebody in here right now, I don't know who you are, you're feeling a tug on your heart. And it's a tug from the Holy Spirit. And this is making sense. And you say, wow, I get it. I believe that. And I want to make sure that I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to die today, that I would in fact go to heaven. And you can know that for a fact. And so wherever you are right now this day, wherever you are, I want you to pray these words with me in the quietness of your own heart. If you want to receive him as Savior and Lord, just pray these words. Dear Jesus, come into my heart. Come into my life. I want to know beyond a shadow of a doubt if I were to die this day or whenever that day comes, that I would go to heaven to be with you. I want to enjoy this life with you the way you ordained it to be. I want to know that for certain. I acknowledge I'm a sinner. I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe when you died on the cross, you died for my sins. I believe you resurrected on the third day. I believe that means you're Lord over my life. And so I ask you to become Savior, save me from my sins, and Lord of my life. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. No one looking around. All eyes closed. All eyes closed. If you prayed that prayer for the purpose, bring the house lights just slightly up if you would. If you prayed that prayer for the purpose of receiving Christ as Lord and Savior, just raise your hand and kind of wave it so I can see it. Wave it so I can see it. Numbers of you. Keep your hands up. Keep your hands up for a moment. If you prayed that prayer for the purpose of receiving Christ, I want you to do this. Look at me right now. If you have your hands up, I want you to come right now. Step out in the aisle right now. Come here. I want the privilege of praying over you right here, right now. Step right out. Come right now. Don't wait on somebody else. Just take that first step and come right on. If you raise your hand, come right now. I want the privilege of just meeting with you right here and praying. Thank you. Way to go. Come on. Come quickly. Even if you're up in the stadium seats, it won't take you very long to get here. Come quickly. Thank you. We're waiting for you. Way to go, young man. Way to go. Thank you for coming. Way to go. Way to go, sir. Way to go. Come on. Come on. We're waiting for you. Come on. Way to go. Way to go. Best decision you ever made, young lady. Way to go. Some others, come quickly. Come quickly. Way to go. Come on. We'll wait for you. We'll wait for you. Come quickly. If your feet start moving, your body will follow. Step out right now. We'll wait for you. A few more seconds. Come on. Come on. Father God, I release your spirit of conviction. Come. Still move. Some of you up in the stadium seating, you still got time to come. We're waiting for you. I'm going to start the prayer, but as I start the prayer, don't you hesitate to keep coming. By all means, keep coming. You're not too late. Welcome, welcome. Father God, may some still even start moving right now to come, making a clear statement. The fact is, every one of us are going to face death, but we can do so with the confidence that our sins are forgiven by what you did on the cross. We can do so with the confidence that somebody broke through death. Somebody resurrected, and that was you, Jesus. And this Easter, the most important day of our life, we receive you as Savior and Lord. I thank you for those who've come and those who may yet still come. Father, in the name of Jesus, may this day mark their spirits and cause their eternal life to be completely changed of where it would have been, and enjoy someday eternally fellowship with you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Church, you want to rejoice over those who made this decision today? Thank you for coming. Blessings on you. I'm going to ask you to follow Pastor Paul. Raise your hand. Paul Risher, he's going to lead you right out and follow him right out these doors. He's going to give you some material, pray over you, encourage you to follow him right out. If you're one of the youth that got one of the prizes, no problem. You'll have the entire time between services to get to the gymnasium, to get to the gym, to get all the rest of your prizes, youth. So you got plenty of time there. Go in the joy of Jesus. Church, let me get back to the front so I can give you a hug as you go. Go in the joy of Jesus. We'll see you in 7 exciting days. Blessings as you go.